Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As you're finding your seats, please turn to John chapter 1. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of John. And while you're turning there, let me encourage you after worship time or after Bible study sometime this morning to come by. At the table here, there are some gifts for you from Guatemala. There are several armbands that look like this. Some people can wear those. I'm using one for a bookmark in my Bible that'll remind you to pray for folks in Guatemala and for the ministry that's going on there. There are also some pins here, and if you'd rather have a pin, you can use one of those that says Guatemala on you. And primarily, we want to just say thank you for sending us to Guatemala and also to remind you to pray for them. And I think that in a couple of weeks, we'll allow some of the other folks to share with you about their experiences, and you'll be interested in hearing that. I hope just their perspective on the trip, and we'll show you some more pictures and so forth, okay? Gave you just a little blurb last week, but there's a lot more to talk about, and we want to share that with you and so we can keep praying for those folks. Now, I hope that you've found John chapter 1. I'd like for us to read verses 14 to 18 and think about seeing the glory of Christ. John records for us, beginning in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known.'" This is the word of the Lord, and may He use it in our hearts together this morning. My goal, my task is simple this morning. As rather than tripping lightly across the phrase, "We have seen His glory," it makes me ask the question, what did John see? And what was the effect? What was the result of having seen the glory of Christ? And then a third question that I ask is, can I look? You know, when anybody in our house gathers around a video or something like that on the computer, there are small feet that come running through the house who want to look. Everybody wants to gather around and see. I want to see too. And so that's my question. What did John see? What was he looking at? What was the result? Can I look too? And I hope that as a result of our looking into God's Word today, you might have a sense of what He was talking about and a desire to look and then also taste the same results, same effects in your own heart and in your life as a result of having looked on the glory of Christ. So let's think about those three questions together. What did John see? Remember that John was more than just an eyewitness. He was not just an eyewitness to the glory of Christ. Plenty of people saw Jesus with their physical eyes. Plenty of people looked at Him with their eyeballs. They saw Jesus do signs. They saw the wine that He made at the wedding feast in Cana. They saw the food that He made to feed massive groups of people. They saw Him raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw Him heal people. They saw all the things that John saw, but they didn't see the same thing John saw. They looked with their physical eyes. They probably drank the wine. They tasted the results with their lips and their tongues. And then they said, "Why didn't the host of the wedding follow protocol? Why didn't he give us the best wine first?" Even though I think many of them probably knew, at least the servants knew, the source of the wine. They saw a blind man whom they had known to be blind from birth, and when he was healed, they said, "No, I don't think that was him. It must be somebody else." They didn't see what was taking place. So seeing Jesus with physical eyes is not enough. That's not what John's talking about here. And this is both a warning and an encouragement. You can look at the things that Jesus did by reading about them in the Scriptures and just look with your eyes at the words. And so I want to warn you today, if you're one who has gazed on the things of Christ and you know a lot about Jesus, and even as we look through these texts in the Gospel of John, you're going, yep, know that story, heard that story. Guard yourself against being one who's only looking with physical eyes. But there's also an encouragement, because sometimes we may think, if I had only been there, if I could only have looked at Jesus with my physical eyes like John did, then I would be blessed like John was. And that's not the issue. The blessing of seeing the glory of Christ is not limited to having gazed on Him with your physical eyeballs. And so I want you to be warned and encouraged by that reality. This is not just about being an eyewitness. We're not unable to see the glory of Jesus just because we can't see Him with our physical eyes. A second thing that I want you to remember about John is that he was not just theologically astute. We've been reading in this first section of the Gospel of John some pretty intricate theological statements. And although they're simple in their language, you know, they're pretty easily translated from the Greek. That's why lots of Greek students spend their first days either in the Gospel of John or 1 John. It just uses basic language that we can all understand. And yet, he's been talking about the Trinity and about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and the eternality of Christ. He's been talking about Christ who is ruling and reigning sovereignly over all forces, and the darkness has never won a battle against Christ. He's warning us against false dichotomies. He's telling us about the sovereignty of God and salvation. There are so many theological truths packed into these first several verses of the book. And yet, this is not just about being bright theologically. It's not about being intellectually acute. And so while I would not discourage you from pressing after theological truth, in fact, I would encourage it and challenge you to it, I don't want you to say, well, I don't have the same mind that so-and-so has. You know, there are lots of times when I gather with preachers and even guys that I meet with here to pray with once a month, and I say, I just don't have that guy's mind. This past week, we were talking about the opportunity we had to sit down with Al Mohler, the president at Southern Seminary, and just listen to him talk. I don't have Al Mohler's mind. I can't begin to approach the theological, intellectual gifts that God has given to Al Mohler, but that does not mean that I can't see the glory of Jesus in the same way. So I don't want you to be discouraged if you don't have a keen, intellectual, theologically oriented mind today. All right? I want you to be encouraged that you can look on Jesus. And in fact, it is way more than just intellectual giftedness. Jesus talks to an intellectually gifted theologian over in John chapter 3. And this fellow comes to him at night, and he boastingly talks about what he knows to Jesus. He says, you know, my friends and I have been talking, and we know that you must be from God, because nobody could do the things you do unless God was with them. And Jesus says, you don't know anything. You can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. It just goes right into the heart of the matter with Nicodemus over in John chapter 3. And he says, you don't see what you think you see. In fact, you're blind and don't even know it. And so let's understand what John is not talking about. And then now let's think about what he is talking about and what he did see. He's not saying that because I saw Jesus with my eyes, I saw his glory. And he's not saying because I'm an apostle, theologically acute and aware, I saw the glory of Christ. Let's talk about four things or three things, I can't remember the numbers, that he did see. First of all, or next on your outline, he saw God in the flesh. He saw God in the flesh. When some people looked at Jesus and watched what he did, they said, he has a demon. Or he does that work from the power of Satan. Or another time they said, he's just insane. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Some people said he's a cannibal. He's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. He's a nut. He's a lunatic. And yet when John and the other disciples saw Jesus make wine from water, and we saw him manipulate the molecules of water and make them wine, they believed. The result in John chapter 2 is that they believed Jesus and what he said. When they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus prayed out loud and said, God, I thank you for this opportunity, and I'm praying out loud like this for the benefit of these people around me so they can believe. When they saw Jesus speak to the wind and the waves, they believed. When they saw Jesus raised from the dead, the scripture says John looked in the tomb and he believed. They believed. They saw the power of God being manifest in the person of Christ. They saw the works of Jesus and were convinced that he was God, that his power was divine. Not only that, they saw perfect obedience of Christ on display. Not only did they see the power of God, divinity, God in flesh, but they saw perfect obedience. As they watched his life, they saw compassion. They saw holiness. They saw doing what God had said. They heard Jesus say, I only do the things that I see my Father do. I only do the will of my Father. I always obey the commands of the Father. I keep God's rules and commands. And so there were people around John and the others who pretended to be holy and obedient by keeping laws that they made. Jesus was holy and obedient by keeping the laws that God had made. An example of that might be when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. You remember he'd been lame for 38 years, and Jesus came along and said, do you want to be healed? And the man said, I can't get to the water. Can't get down to this pool. And Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. You're healed. And then when this healed man's walking around with his bed, what do the religious rule keepers say? Why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? And he said, well, the man who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. And they didn't say, well, you've been healed? That's great. They said, that's against the rules. Can't do that. They were making rules they could keep. Jesus kept the rules that God gave. And the disciples watched it happen the whole of his life. And so they see him fulfilling the law of God. They saw the substitutionary death of Christ. And I didn't put substitutionary there to try to impress you with a big word, you know, but that's what Jesus did. He died as a substitute in our place. And I have been so excited about showing you this, not because I like saw something new. I want you to turn to Exodus with me. Exodus chapter 33. You can see all this stuff yourself. It's not like only revealed to preachers. But I've been excited about us sharing around this together. In Exodus 33, with just a little tiny bit of background, God's been dealing with Moses and his people after they came out of Egypt. They made the calf. Moses broke the tablets of the commandments. And now God's telling Moses and the people to pick up and move on. And Moses intercedes and he cries out to God and said, God, don't tell us to go someplace and you not go with us. We can't go without your presence. And God assures him that he will. And he says, I'm going to go with you because you've found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And now I'm in verse 18 of Exodus 33. And Moses said, please show me your glory. Sound familiar? John, over in John chapter 1, saw the glory of Christ, the unique Son of God. And Moses is back here saying, show me your glory. So that makes us think, maybe we can get a little more idea of what this glory is all about. And so in verse 19, God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now let's stop for just a minute and remember, God doesn't have a face. God doesn't have a back. He doesn't have a body like we do. But he bends or stoops down to us so that we can get a grasp or a handle on things about him by talking to us and to Moses and to us in those terms. And when he says to Moses, you can't see my face because man cannot see me and live, I'm reminded, or I think about that part of God, the consuming holiness of God before which sinful man simply cannot stand without being consumed. The holiness of God is that all-consuming, untouchable part of him that separates us from him, and our sin separates us from him. It's this barrier between us and God that can't be breached. It's the part, the aspect of God before which we cannot stand without being killed, because we simply can't bear up under, like a moth flying to the sun. Never mind those lights you hang around your house, you know, those little electrical zapper things. I'm not talking about that. I want you to get the contrast. Like a moth flying into the sun would be sinful man trying to stand before the holiness of God. He says to Moses, you cannot do it. Verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so God says, while you cannot stand in the face of my holiness, there is another aspect that I want you to see, and that's my mercy. And you'll notice that he goes on in the chapter 34, when this happens, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And so here in the Old Testament, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ spelled out for us in terms that are, I think, too clear to miss. And I'll remind you that back in Exodus chapter 17, when the people of God accused God of wrongdoing, God said to Moses, I will stand on the rock and you will strike the rock. The judgment or the rod fell, as it were, on that rock in chapter 17. And now God says, stand by me on the rock and I will hide you in a place in that rock and I will put my hand over you. And the judgment and the part that you cannot stand before will pass before you or beyond you. But then you can glory in the mercy and the forgiveness of God and the grace of God and the provision of God for you. So God makes provision for Moses that Moses can be in God's presence and not suffer from the wrath of God. And we see the same thing going on now in John chapter 1. So when John says, we have seen his glory, I think a part of what he's talking about, a significant part of what he's talking about, is that we have seen the provision of God for sinners. The forgiveness and the mercy and the goodness of God, who rightly would consume us all because of our disobedience and our law-breaking. And yet he has given us Christ. And it is the glory of God to forgive sinners. It's the glory of Jesus to remove wrath and to give kindness. It's the glory of Christ to make provision for people that they might be restored to a right relationship with God. And so these are the things that John is seeing, the truth about the person and the work of Christ. And those blessings, those glories, we can see too. That's answering the third question. So let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's ask, what was the effect on John? If these are the things he saw, how did it affect him? Two things. First of all, belief. John believed. I've already alluded to that time and again. You'll see that in the Gospel of John. As Jesus does these signs and works and wonders before him and others, they believe. They trusted. They relied on him. They set their whole hope for their relationship with God on their relationship with Christ. Now, turn over to John chapter 6 with me. And we're going to look really just at the end of the chapter. If you look, you can gaze at the little chapter headings in your Bibles. Jesus feeds 5,000. He walks on the water. And then, because he's gone across the sea there, and everybody's looking for him. And they come looking for Jesus, and he says in the middle of the chapter, you're seeking me because you saw the signs, or not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves and the fish. You're looking for me not because of the appropriate response to the sign that I did, but because you're looking for free food. You're looking for the benefits of hanging around with me. You're not looking for me. That's what Jesus is saying to those people. And that's when he gives them this information about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, saying, you are going to have to be in such relationship with me, in union with me. Just like if you were eating my flesh and drinking my blood, I would become a part of you. That's the kind of relationship you need to have with me. He wasn't talking about being a cannibal. He wasn't trying to be gross or weird, but he was trying to talk about how intimately we need to be in union with him in order to have life. And in verse 60, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then they walked away. Verse 66, after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Listen, and we have believed. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So believing is a good bit more, isn't it, than just intellectually making an assent to Christ. It's more than understanding factual information about him. Believing means trusting your life to him and being so connected to him that he is your life. Even when the disciples, after the crucifixion, were hiding from the Jews, they were fearful, but I think they were expressing this kind of hope and connection to Christ. Their lives were so completely bound up in him that when he was gone, they thought everything was over. Now, they didn't fully understand all of what was going on yet and didn't grasp all the details the way that we can with all this hindsight. But I think even then, they were saying that their lives were bound up in trust and reliance on Jesus. They believed that he was who he said he was and could do what he said he could do. But not only that, there was a lasting transformation. I think on your notes, I just left one blank for one word. But I want you to write in there, transformation that lasts. Transformation that continues. Because they believed, they were transformed. Now, that is certainly a lengthy process, but we see the effects of seeing the glory of Christ, believing on Christ, in the transformation that takes place in their lives. For example, what was John's nickname along with his brother? Not a rhetorical question. They were called the sons of thunder. Angry people. Remember one time some people didn't do like the disciples wanted and they said to Jesus, Jesus, want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? Want us to get them? You know, they didn't have a sense of when it was right to be angry and when it wasn't. They didn't have a sense of what the kingdom of God was all about. And yet, when you read John's writings later on, when you read him in 1 John, There's not the picture there of some angry guy. How does he address brothers and sisters, little children? There's not that angry, you know what, get yourself right, or I'm going to call down fire from heaven to consume you kind of attitude and person anymore. There's a difference in John. And he's saying, little children, love Christ. Obey Christ. Fight against your sin. Labor to repent of your sin and to be what Christ has called you to be. There's a gentleness about him that is different. Remember what John's mother asked? You know, off by themselves, they're going, would love to be a part of, you know, like a major part of this kingdom that Jesus is building. And then Jesus' mother comes to them and says, you know what, it'd be great if the boys could sit on either side of you in the kingdom. And it was interesting the phrase that they used, when you come into your glory. They didn't even know what the glory of Jesus was about. They just wanted to be in charge with him. Wanted to have a position of influence in the kingdom. And later, John's the one who's writing about the real kingdom as he talks in Revelation about what's coming and about the rule and the reign of Christ in his church and ultimately what's going to come as a result of the glory of Christ. And so the way he thinks about, the way he acts and lives is different. The way he thinks about the kingdom of God is different. John has been transformed, and he stays with it. John lives until he's old. He's writing these books decades after Jesus lived and died and was raised again. And he stays with it to the end. And I want to encourage you in a couple of things. First of all, the Christian life is about a long, long journey until you die. It's about persevering to the end. And I'm concerned, I'm fearful sometimes about my own heart and because of the things I see in the church that we're not understanding that. That Christianity for some is about the superficial things that I can enjoy. It's about the bread that Jesus gives. It's about the fish that he provides. It's about enjoying the company of people that I'm just like. It's about an ease of life. And then when real difficulty strikes and tragedy comes, they're gone. I saw that in my life early in my ministry, and I heard about it this week, talking with someone who shared with me an event in their own lives, firsthand, not gossip, firsthand experience. The people who prayed for him and pointed him to Christ and argued with him for Christ, today are not living for Christ. Just a few short months or a couple of years later, something happened in their lives so that Christ was no longer attractive and pursuing Christ was no longer worthy of their energy and attention. And that is a superficiality that we need to guard against, beloved. Because in reality, the path of glory that John saw Jesus take was one that became progressively difficult and led all the way to the cross. And so it seems that as Jesus grew and matured, if you will, if I can use that word carefully, you know, as he grew in his humanity and in his commitment to the Father and to do all that God had called him to, life became progressively difficult to the point that he got on his knees and his face before the Father and said, if there's any way that this part of obeying you can go away, let that be. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And we will find that seeing the glory of Christ calls us to go to the cross. And I know I can say that easily from here. Would you pray that when the cross comes to me, I will not forsake the faith? Would you pray that I will be steadfast? And let's pray for one another in these things, beloved, that when the day of difficulty and trial comes, and when it is no longer superficially pleasant to follow Christ, that our hearts will have so seen the glory of Christ that we are convinced that He is alone our life, and we will pursue Him even then. Let's pray that for one another, that we would be transformed in a way that lasts. And then finally, let me, I've already answered the third question. Can I look? Hopefully by now you're going, yes, as a matter of fact, I can. This is not just a phrase that John used. It's not just an experience of the theological elite. But this is the normal Christian life. To have gazed upon the face of Christ and to see the beauty of Christ and the desirability of Christ and the loveliness of Christ. And though I have not seen Him with my physical eyes, Peter says to love Him still and to press after Him. And there are a couple of things that I'd like to encourage you to do. For if we are allowed to look, where do we look? How do we look? What do we do? First of all, we see Christ. We see the glory of Christ in the revelation of Scripture. This is where God has revealed Christ, is it not? And is that not the express purpose that John said that he wrote his book? So that you might see and believe and find life. And so it's in the Scriptures that we find Christ revealed. His words are recorded there for us so that we might look at Christ. And I want to offer a gentle rebuke for those who have said, well, you know, I've looked and I didn't see. That's a little bit like me saying, I'm going to eat healthy from now on. And driving by Earth Fair twice a week without stopping. Earth Fair is that grocery store that sells expensive, healthy food. In case you didn't know what Earth Fair was. You know, driving, going by and going, the healthy food's in there. And then driving to McDonald's. There you go. There's the completion of the illustration. Because McDonald's is right there beside, and they have apple pies and fries, which I love. I love McDonald's apple pies. They're really good. And you know, so to drive by Earth Fair and go, there's the healthy stuff, and stop at McDonald's and eat the junk, this is what a lot of us do. We go, I know, that the preacher says, my dad, my parents tell me, my mother calls me to read the Scriptures, other friends encourage me to dig into the Bible, but I did it once. I understand that eating healthy is going to require regular, habitual visits to Earth Fair or the vegetable place at your grocery store of choice, and regularly saying, not going to eat the apple pie, not going to eat the fries. And I hope the simplicity of this illustration is not lost on you. You cannot say, tried it once, didn't see it, not for me. You can't do that. God calls you to seek after His face. God calls you to look for His glory as though it were something valuable to you. And if you want to see Christ, you look into the Scriptures and He will show Himself to you. I promise. God does not say, He doesn't play tricks on you. He doesn't play games with you. He doesn't offer you bread and give you a scorpion. He will give you His Holy Spirit. He will help you to see Christ. But you must go and look, and you must keep looking. We must keep looking on to the end of life. Secondly, we see the glory of Christ in the transformation that Jesus produces in the lives of His people. This is the other passage of Scripture, or another place that I've been excited about showing you in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll remember that in the last little section that I read to you this morning, verse 17, John says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we hear Paul saying the same kinds of things. And there's not time to go through every bit of this, but in verse 7, he says, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And so he's saying there was a sense of glory, the glory of God, expressed in the giving of the law that says the holiness of God, it calls us to this behavior and we can't keep it. And yet there is even more glory. It's exceeded in glory, the text says, by the provision of Christ in the new covenant. And notice in verse 18, to the end of the chapter, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." So can we see it? Yes. This is not limited to just John or the theological elite. We all, with unveiled face, and there's some question as to whether this word is, whether this phrase is beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the glory that's reflected as we look, or if he's saying as we look into the mirror or look into Christ and his word and to the gospel and see the glory of Christ. But this is clear, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Here we see Paul saying that as Christians, we are being changed into the very image of Christ. It may be bit by bit. When he says degree by degree, a degree is not a big difference here at the source. Degrees are pretty small. But out there, the change in a degree makes a lot of difference. And so we're being transformed, we're being changed, and we're being made over into the image of Christ. And so this is not some aristocratic special experience reserved for a few, but we may all see the image of Christ revealed to us by the Spirit as we look into His Word, and even formed in us. We see the fruits of the Spirit. We see the gifts that God gives us for the help of others. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And so, this is not mystical change, but real ones. Have we seen enough change? No. Do we need to see more? Yes. Will we find it in any place but looking to Christ and the gospel and the application of that to our lives? I don't think so. And so let's not slip across these kinds of things and say, yep, heard that, know that, understand that. Let's pray that God would increase in us the image of Christ by the work of His Spirit through the application of the good news of Christ that we see in the Scriptures. And then if you're apart from Christ today, and if you're saying, you know, I'm not even sure I desire these things, well, I want you to hear the call of Christ to from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, he says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And that's my invitation to you. Maybe this is the place where you need to begin this day, is by finding new life in Christ. And I invite you, where you are, as you are, to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin and to give you new life, to let you see His glory, like we've been talking about this day. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray for all of us as we are gathered under Your Word and understand that change takes place not by the words of a preacher, but by the Spirit, by the Lord who is the Spirit. And we believe. We believe in the Holy Spirit of God, and we believe that You are powerful and able to change us and transform us, and we ask You to do that. And I pray that each of us would be able even to see places in our own lives that need to be transformed. Are we a son of thunder? Are we bitter? Are we lazy and apathetic about the things of God? Are we uncaring and unloving? Do we lack compassion? Are we too much caught in the grip of the fear of man? Oh, Father, help us to see places where we need to be transformed and changed. And I pray that You would transform our marriages and our homes and our parenting, the way that children respond to parents, change the way that we do our jobs, open our lips to speak of the glories and the beauties of Christ because we've seen them with the eyes of our hearts, not just with our understanding. And, oh, Father, I pray that You would save those who are apart from Christ today. There is none who can say, I want to be saved, and you'll turn them away. Your word says, come unto me. Come unto me, and I will not turn you away. And so I pray that you would remove all excuses and all barriers and all obstacles and draw people to yourself this day. We pray for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.